You turn back with me to 1 John and chapter 2 and beginning to read it for just verse 1, which will be our text this morning. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would be with us as we approach your word. May you give us understanding of your truth, and may your name be lifted up and glorified in the preaching and the word of God this morning. Rather, Lord, you would open up our hearts to receive your good word, and that your name would find a resting place in each of our hearts. We cry unto you for help, because, O Lord, without you we can't do anything at all. So give us understanding of your truth and apply it to all of our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. My prayer is that this morning, that as we come to a text like this, that it would penetrate deep into our hearts and into our thoughts, as we try to live out the Christian life in the time in which we live. We live in difficult times, but really, in many ways, no difficult than times in the past. All of us have certain experiences. People in the past had the same experiences in their lives, such as the birth of a new child, such as weddings and family reunions, and so forth. And all people in this world have had bad experiences, sad, tragic experiences, like the sickness of a loved one or the death of a loved one. Now, on several occasions, as we go through these experiences on our lives, as we look back down life's pathway, if we look back at our lives, perhaps there may be thoughts in our minds of a sense of dissatisfaction. We may have become aware of something we should have done in the past but failed to do it, or in fact done something we regretted, that we regret today. That can lead to a real sense of failure to our minds. However, perhaps along with these kind of feelings that may gnaw at the back of our minds and on our hearts, may come also the determination to do better in the future. And this often is the type of thinking that most of us are prone to. We experience this in our lives. But a great danger when we're looking back at our lives and we see the failures that we sort of treat it like a superficial way. We focus on specific matters while ignoring the first principles. We deal with the symptoms and we ignore the disease. What I'm saying most likely describes the average man or woman in the church. Now, the Word of God has much to say about this matter of dissatisfaction with our lives and concerns about the future. It does so, for it majors upon one thing that is needful to every soul in this world. Because we're fallen creatures, we need a right relationship with God. The Word of God is concerned with great principles. Of course, it deals with the details. But the main emphasis is always on the central principles, is the focus of the Scriptures. And it does so because all the troubles that we face in life comes back to this one thing, a wrong relationship with God. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, a wrong relationship with God. We can make improvements, of course. But often, if we do not have a right relationship with God, all those improvements will achieve nothing and change nothing in our lives. See, what everyone should strive for is a right relationship with God, their Creator. And this is what John is addressing in our text. So let us begin and go immediately to the text and look at the encouraging appeal here by John to his readers in the first century. My little children, these things I write you so that you may not sin. How affectionate are John's words as he addresses this little flock. He calls them little children. Little children in the faith. In the original, he uses grammatically the diminutive here. Over in chapter 3, 1, where he says, we should be called children of God, he uses a different word. That's why you have the word little children here. If you go through the New Testament, you will find often, isn't it interesting, often the relationship between a pastor and his congregation is seen in paternal terms. Quite often it's likened to the father to his children. Paul says to the faithful of Ephesus in 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. To the Galatians, he writes, Galatians 4:19, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And he called Timothy and Onesimus sons, true sons in the gospel. Just reminds us that Paul had a great affection for the church, and John also, a deep loving affection. And may I add, doubly so, because he uses the diminutive use that the Spirit leads him to use, little children. You see, many of these people, and many of the people that Paul wrote to, came under the gospel of Jesus Christ through their lips, through their ministry, and many of them were converted to Christ under their ministry. Should this kind of relationship not exist between every pastor and their congregation? The under-shepherd and the sheep? Should not all of us who know the Lord strive for these kinds of loving, deep, affectionate relationships among one another as Christians in the church? Here is John, a man up in years. His life, his earthly ministry is coming to an end. His earthly life is winding down. And he looks out with fond, loving affection upon the Lord's flock. And he makes this wonderful appeal to their hearts and minds. He writes, these things I write to you that you may not sin. What are these things? What is he referring to? Some people have suggested these things are matters that will follow this verse. However, we must keep in mind that chapter divisions are simply man-made to make it easier for us grammatically. They're not these chapters that we see in the Bible are not given to us by the Holy Spirit. They're helps for us to understand the Word of God that men have put there, that the church have put there. These things refer back to what John has already spoken of in the previous chapter. In particular, chapter 2, the life was manifest that we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life which the Father was manifested to us or revealed to us. The things that refer to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's speaking of. And especially his reconciling work. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, it was quite possible with the major emphasis of John in the first chapter, that believers were not free from sin. You just look at it, verses 8 to 10. He speaks of that. That some in the congregation may have been confused. They may have reacted like those in the book of Romans with Paul in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perhaps even at the present time there may be some poor souls within the church of Jesus Christ. Knowing our Lord's atonement applies to the heart, cleanses the sin of past, present, and future. Wrongly conclude then as Christians, we have a kind of license to live the way we want to live. Or at least they even look upon the matter of sin or take it kind of lightly and casually. And such may be tempted to say to themselves in a particular situation, well, what's the harm? It's just a little sin if I do this or that. And anyway, God will forgive me when I ask Him. Surely I can enjoy some of the pleasures of this world for a season. That kind of warped thinking may be more common within the church than some of us might think. And such thinking is tainted with sinful presumption. Actually, it describes perfectly the deceitfulness of sin. Remember in the garden in Genesis 3, God had given our foreparents this beautiful garden, all kinds of fruit on the trees. And He told them they could eat of every tree except the one in the midst of the garden. And the serpent comes along, tempting. And in her conversation with the serpent, who was Satan, Eve says, God has told us we can eat of the tree of every fruit of the garden. God is so benevolent. He's given us all these trees and all this fruit. But He says, we cannot eat the fruit of this particular tree, nor even touch it, or we'll die. But in the face of the tempter and temptation, tragically she laid aside all she knew to be right. God's law and her relationship with God. And at that moment, all that she could think of, all that she could reflect upon was the supposed advantages, the supposed pleasures, the benefits that she might experience by eating of that particular tree. You see, her deceived mind was imposed upon her will to obtain its content, its consent to sin. And as she looked at that tree, it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be much desired. Because it would give you wisdom, she thought. She took of that tree. And she gave her husband. He didn't argue, he took it. And thus, all of mankind immediately fell. All mankind died that day spiritually in the garden. Man is born in sin and conceived in iniquity. We see it also in David. Comes to her mind the deceitfulness of sin. He should have been at war like the kings of that day, but no. He's decided to stay back and send his armies out without him going. He goes up onto the rooftop. There, all the houses in those days roofs were flat, and they could sit up on top of the roof. And as he lingered at home and he sat on that rooftop, his eye caught on the rooftop of another house, perhaps. This beautiful young lady bathing. And as he looked, sin was already conceived in his heart as he looked at her. Even when he found out she was a married woman, married to Uriah, that appeared to drive him all the more to his sin, on the sinful pathway. And after his shameful act, he attempted to do the cover-up of his sin. That's what we do, don't we? We try to cover up. It doesn't work. It led to eventually Uriah's murder. This is a man beloved of God. So don't think you're off the hook. Be warned, dear Christian, as I warn myself continually, of the power of the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, the Lord has washed us and cleansed us from our sins, but that does not give us license to live as we please. You see, the evil one takes great advantage of the darkness of our minds, and this is why sin is described by Paul as works of darkness in Ephesians 5:1. Some have the idea, because I'm a believer, because I'm a Christian, I'm walking in the light, therefore I cannot be tempted, as it were, to step into the darkness. But as John Owen, the great Puritan, has said, there is a partial darkness still abiding in every believer, and all the shades of darkness are not utterly expelled out of our lives. See, in many of us, there may be an ignorance of the will of God. And sin takes advantage of that. It's even possible as a believer to accept falsehood for a time as truth. Because there's a law of sin within us. Romans 7 makes that clear. And it takes advantages of these weaknesses. Now here's John, the aged, experienced disciple, an apostle. He knows the dangers because he knows his own heart. He knows the dangers what his people are faced with and what we are faced with. And there are two main dangers, a sense of complacency or a sense of utter hopelessness. And most of us oscillate between the two in our lives. So John in love is stressing to this Christian community the need for a balanced life. He appeals to them, if you really want to maintain that fellowship with the Lord, then there's this you must do. Do not sin. Isn't the great business of every believer's life to be holy as our God is holy? Now I'm sure you're aware in history, there's been a theological debate within the church because there are those who have taught that Christian perfection is possible in this life. By misinterpreting a verse like this, particularly words, so that you may not sin. But they isolate these words from the context, and then they come up with this doctrine of Christian perfection and other texts like it. But look at the next words, and if anyone sins. Doesn't this indicate, even as Christians, even as believers, we do sin? Yet that does not allow us to be lackadaisical about this matter of sin in our lives. We are, as Christians, those in Christ, to strive after such perfection. And like Paul, we should remind ourselves continually in Philippians 3:12, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of Christ, Jesus the Lord, and what He has laid hold of me. In other words, let us accept God's Word as it has come to us and live the Christian life. There are two basic things in the text that we must receive and believe. John has commanded us not to sin so that you may not sin. And secondly, we find this blessed and glorious assurance in the text. If we should fall into sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As John said previously in verse 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son cleanses us from all sin in chapter 1. To abstain from all sin is not our present condition in the world, as one has said. Because John emphasized this in the previous chapter, verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. His primary concern was that believers, that their walk with the Lord, their fellowship with Him, should be one of seeking His will in their lives continually. And that's the business of a Christian minister with his congregation. The minister is not called to entertain with some of the latest fads in the church, some new methodology, or even speculation on prophetical scriptures. We're not called to do that. No, the minister is called to do the same as John did with his congregation, to preach the truth, to point people to Jesus Christ, and to warn them of the greatest enemy of all, sin. Little children, do not sin, because sin mars and breaks and shadows that blessed fellowship that we have with Christ. It casts a shadow upon you as you dwell in the light. To sin is a very dangerous thing for the believer, because it is condemned, it is hated, it is despised by our loving Heavenly Father, because it's utterly opposed to His holy nature. When we sin as believers, we compromise God, so to speak. We commit, as one has called it, cosmic treason against our King. We did to despite to the atoning blood of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It was sin, as Paul reminded the Philippians, that made the blessed Son of God humble Himself and become obedient to the point of death on that accursed tree, as He said to the church at Corinth. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It was sin that made Jesus endure the contradiction of sinners against Himself. It caused Him to agonize in the garden with the bloody tears of sweat. It was sin that drove those nails into each precious hand and into His feet. It was sin that placed the thorns on His head and pierced His brow. It was sin that reached, in a sense, into the darkness, the loneliness, the forsakenness, the absolute terror that our Jesus faced upon that cross. Look at the cross when you're tempted to sin. Gaze upon Him who hung there as you exercise the eyes of faith, the faith that God has given you. His visage marred more than any man, the prophet says. Our blessed Redeemer and Lord. And beloved, this is what sin did, and this is what sin does. And ask yourself then, as a Christian, the one who professes Christ, that you're a child of God, can I go on doing this horrible thing against my Lord? Can I sin against the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who died and shed His blood for me? And this is what John is driving home here to his congregation. These things I write unto you, that you sin not. And yet, so often we desire that which caused our blessed Jesus so much pain and agony and suffering. How horrible is this thing the Scripture describes as sin. Remember, when you sin, dear Christian, every time you do it, you're dishonoring Jesus. You're dishonoring the gospel. You're dishonoring the church for which He died. As to the Lord's claims and His power. You see, this is not a let go, let God theology. We must take the time to reason things out, and this is what John is saying to his congregation. We must not sin because our God condemns it, and it is wrong in itself, because it caused my Savior's suffering. Because it dishonors the gospel which I profess to believe. In other words, John is saying, reason this out in your own mind. Reason this text of Scripture out to yourself. For to sin as a Christian is utterly inconsistent with your confession. Because to be a Christian means, among other things, a hatred for sin. When we sin, we should come under a sense of condemnation. If we're a Christian, we will. And we're robbed of our joy in Jesus Christ. And that's what leads to many fears and many doubts in our lives. A loss of assurance that can give way to a prayerless life as a Christian. Because we become afraid that we have no right to talk to God. This is why the wise and experienced apostle here calls upon us who know Christ not to sin. Because sin leads to a sense of hopelessness in our lives. But now we come to the glorious promise in the latter part of the context, our text. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The "if" can be taken as in small letters here, because the supposition is a matter of certainty. If anyone sins. Words that actually reiterate what John had said previously in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. That all of us sin. Even if we're in Christ, we sin. You see, even when we've done our very best not to sin, we're still sinning. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:8. You see, John knew full well Christians are still sinners, because he is a Christian himself, but he knew his own life. He knew himself. Do you know yourself? See, one of the great hallmarks of Christian theology is not only knowing God, but knowing yourself. Read Calvin's Institutes and you'll find that out immediately. A person must get to know themselves. But you see, the Christian is one who no longer loves sin, as when they once did. In fact, sin to the believer should bring a sense of horror when they detect it in themselves. You see, sin may enter your heart as a Christian and looking for a right of dominion there. But you see, sin can never take the throne upon the heart of a Christian. It used to sit on the throne of your heart. when you were unregenerate, when you walked in darkness, when you wallowed in the transgressions in this broken world. But you see, when we're a Christian, because our conscience is tender, because God in His grace has made it tender, when we sin, we go quiet, don't we? Because we have know we have stolen the forbidden fruit, just like Eve. As one has put it, shame and sin are always in close company in a believer. As one has put it well, the Christian never chews the cud of their sin. Because however sweet sin may be to the taste, for the Christian it brings bitterness to the soul. For the converted man or woman, sin is nothing but blackness and darkness in their hearts. Of course, a true believer, unlike the unbeliever, does not find enjoyment in sin. Because you're not in your element. You're out of your element. You're like a fish out of water when you're walking in sin, if you're a true Christian. See, it's the ungodly who lives in the world of sin. They don't know any better. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. That is their environment. And that was once your environment, but for the grace of God. You see, sin is like second nature to the fallen creature. They live in darkness and they are darkness. Darkness is their environment. Whereas the believer, as Paul reminds us, they're citizens of heaven. They're heaven born. But here is the glorious promise. If a person comes under conviction of sin, that the Spirit points them to the Savior, and when a Christian sins, and when they find themselves in this pitiable and sorry state, as the text says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In Christ there is relief for the sinning soul through Christ's work upon the cross and His continual intercession for the penitent heart. Whether it's an unbeliever coming under conviction of sin who will find acceptance in Christ, or a believer who comes daily for cleansing from the pollutions of the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, if you're a believer, please always keep this truth before you. As you walk through this valley of tears, remember, you are not perfect in the sense of being perfect in this life. Because as you walk through this life, as you wake and you rub your soul's shoulders or so with the world, you can bring on new guilt in your life. Yet thanks be to God, there's a remedy at hand, is there not? But what then is an advocate? The word he uses is interesting, parakletos. And right away, if you anyway study the scriptures at all, you'll know this right away. That is the word given to describe the Holy Spirit, parakletos. John 16:7. For nevertheless I tell you the truth, and it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the parakletos, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, parakletos is both a forensic, that's a law court sense, and a common use. The basic meaning is, in the common sense, one who draws alongside to help. That's what it means. Now, John's use of the word in his gospel, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, John 14:26, and again 15:26 and 16:7, is the normal, ordinary use. But in our text, it's used in a forensic sense. Which means Christ represents the believer like a lawyer would in a courtroom, as he presents our case before the judge. And he puts forth the plea on the believer's behalf. Yet we must be careful and not push the distinction too far here between the Holy Spirit and the Son. For both of them are God. Both are Paracletos. As the early church father so beautifully put it, the Spirit intercedes with us while Christ is interceding for us in the glories of heaven. What a sublime conception. Well, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, is there anything that can be more comforting and more consoling for you to know that at this very moment and always the Lord of glory is concerned about you as a Christian? He's watching over you. He's concerned about your interests, and he's interceding, and he's interested in you. The Father is our judge. The Son is our lawyer, speaking in our defense. Yet we must never think, as some do, that somehow Christ is pleading for us before an unwilling judge. Too often some of the hymns in these hymn books sort of lead you to that idea. They're misguided. Wrong theology. But what they give is not the biblical picture at all. The biblical picture is this, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the Father who sent the Son in his love, in his mercy. He sent forth his Son made of a woman made under the law, Galatians 4:4. And Paul says to the Corinthians that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. If you have any thoughts that somehow God is unwilling, get rid of those thoughts immediately. But you must not go to the other extreme and think that the advocate is simply Christ's work on the cross prevailing throughout all eternity. It is always in God's mind. So in a sense that Christ, his work advocates for us. For his advocacy is not a passive thing. It's on the contrary a very active thing. Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. See, unlike the Levitical priesthood, in fact, the Levitical priests, they would live and they would die. And someone else would take their place. Someone else would be appointed. But Jesus ever lives. He's able to save his people right into eternity. Sinners to the uttermost. Everyone who comes unto him. But what of the nature of his advocacy? Look at our text again. And you see the words with the Father. In other words, face to face with the Father. Reminding us of that eternal relationship within the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was face to face with God. John 1:1. Christ is always looking into the eyes of his Father. What consolation is this if we are in Christ? He's always looking into the eyes of his Father. And when we fall into sin and are filled with a sense of shame and guilt, we might feel we have no right before God. Remember that God in Christ is your loving Heavenly Father. And you have an advocate with that loving Heavenly Father. He is not a God that is opposed to you. Our God is not a demagogue. He's not our enemy. He's not out to destroy you. The very opposite is the case. He is your loving Heavenly Father. One who loves you with an intimate love. Is there any greater comfort than this? Look again at the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Earlier he had written, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. And again we read in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities and our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, there's a great comfort for the believer, is there not here? Perhaps being conscious of our guilt, our frailty, our smallness, we think of a holy God who dwells in the heaven, we may be tempted to ask, how can such a sovereign, majestic God understand me, a piece of clay, who feels time and time again, like, how can he understand the likes of me? And the glorious answer, as John says, is this: we have an advocate who understands us perfectly, Jesus Christ the righteous. One who is anointed of the Father. One who is called of God, Messiah, our Savior and Lord. And he is, as the text says, righteous. This is the ground of your assurance as a Christian. Christ, the Savior, who is holy, who is righteous. In that sermon that I mentioned with Dr. Wright at the presbytery on Jonah, he brought out Spurgeon's teaching on the parable of the prodigal son, something that he had never come across before. And this fits right into this sermon, really, what Spurgeon said. And he brought it out in the presbytery meeting. That son wallowed among the pigs. Have you ever smelled pigs? I smell them when I walk up the road in the mornings and the trucks go by with the pigs in them. Or maybe they're not there. The smell's still there. It's an awful smell. And the father goes running to the prodigal. And he grabs the son and loves him. Even with all the smell, the stink of sin, and the world, and the flesh, and the devil, he loves him. And what Spurgeon says, he loves us too much to let us go. Your father, beloved Christian, this morning, loves you too much. He will never let you go. We have an advocate who understands us perfectly. This is the ground of our assurance. The one who took upon himself our humanity apart from sin, he fully identified with us. He came to the pig swell of this world, if you like. Swell of this world, if you like. He lived amongst us. The impeccable Christ. And yet he knew no sin. He saw sin, yes, but he knew no sin. He said, the prince of this world cometh, but there's nothing in me. In other words, there is no fallen nature in me. Jesus Christ came into this world perfectly impeccable. He could not sin. Or if he could, he would not be your Savior. Our Lord is a righteous representative for his people in the presence of a holy God. Because an unholy advocate could never plead for you before the throne of God. But Jesus did because, and does because, he's righteous. You see, the Lord doesn't simply ask God to overlook our sin or forget it. And may I say this reverently? The Lord Jesus, the righteous one, stands, as it were, in the heavenly place this morning, in the heavens itself this morning, in the court. And it seemed to me that he says something like this: when the charge comes that you're a sinner, our Lord stands and says, yes, my Father, he or she is a sinner. They were unrighteous. But remember, I was accepted, Father, as their substitute. I stood to keep the law for this sinner. I gave my act of obedience for this sinner. I went to that cross, Father, and bled and died to give my passive obedience. Father, I have covered them from head to foot with my doing and my dying. I have so arranged it, Father, that not even the angels are adored as one of these. I have robed them in my perfect righteousness. Therefore, you're accepted in the beloved. I have become unto the Father the Lord their righteousness. Father, forgive their sins. Remove the charge. And that's your position, dear Christian, before the Holy God this morning. The charge has been removed. You have been accepted before God. Because Jesus took the punishment for your sin. He died upon the cross for your sin. There's no double jeopardy with God. It is Jesus, beloved, the righteous, who enables you to be accepted in the glory. Because He is not only just, but He is the justifier of the ungodly. Romans 3:26. Beloved in Christ, this is the promise. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Rest on Him alone. And pray for those who do not know Him. Because at one time in your life, in your life's walk, you did not know Him. You did not know Him at all. I did not know Him. It's only the grace of God that changes a life. And pray that God, through His mighty grace, would become, for those you're praying for, their advocate. And give all the glory in His blessed name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that He indeed is the advocate of His people. That even now, Father, our Lord Jesus is standing before the throne, speaking on behalf of His church. We thank You, Father, before Him, there is no charge against those who believe in Christ. That our Lord's blood covers all the sin of His elect. They have all been redeemed through the mighty work of Christ and the marvelous grace of our God. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.